1 Timothy chapter 4, we begin in verse 6, where Paul writes, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to just a portion of verse 7, where the command is given, and it is a command where Paul says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It seems, doesn't it, that every time we venture into a new year, we become bombarded with advertisements about various fitness centers. The people that promote these centers are aware, I'm sure, that the most popular New Year's resolutions that are made have to do with losing weight and becoming more physically fit. Maybe they're aware as well that we tend to overindulge during the holiday season, which inclines us all the more to make the kind of New Year's resolutions that says, I'm going to watch my diet, I'm going to exercise more. So you can find gyms to join, you can find pills to take, and you can find dieting plans, etc., etc. And as soon as the strength of resolve more or less evaporates within the ranks of those that make those kind of resolutions, they will flee to the comfort and consolation that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Now, I'm not about to criticize or ridicule those that gain the value that comes from working out physically. Truth told, I envy them. And one of these days, maybe I'll be more like them again. I can remember years ago when I was given to walking. I just fell in love with walking. And this is when I worked in the printing industry. And I would get to work an hour early so I could walk the canal downtown. And then I would do it again at lunchtime. And then in the evening hours, I would spend the longest period of time just roaming about my neighborhood. I had to force myself to stop. Well, it's not so much that way now, more than 20 years later. But Be that as it may, I'm not going to criticize or ridicule those that are engaged in working out physically. When you consider the discipline and the strength and fortitude that's demonstrated by those who can rise early in the morning before they go to work and venture outdoors, no matter what the weather happens to be, and then run for a number of miles before starting their day, I have all the respect and admiration in the world for them. I'm reminded, however, of Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where he writes, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." He could probably have written those same words in this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, for he does call on Timothy, and through Timothy he calls on us to consider a discipline that is far more excellent than bodily exercise. What Paul calls on us to implement is the discipline of godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There are present benefits, there are future benefits, Paul makes plain. And there is definitely, based on this statement, a present day application for the discipline of godliness. So Paul is bringing up now the topic of godliness again. And you will recall that this is not the first time that we've touched upon or even gone into this topic. We just spent a number of weeks considering the mystery of godliness from chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And now, as we venture a little further into chapter 4, Paul is bringing up the topic of godliness again. I'll remind you of something that I'm sure I said in earlier studies, which is that this term godliness is found primarily, almost exclusively, not quite, but almost, it's found primarily in these pastoral epistles consisting of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Recall that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? To what end? That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That's back in chapter 2 and verse 2. Women are to adorn themselves modestly, not extravagantly, in such a way that is becoming to women that profess godliness. That's in chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, we've devoted a number of studies already to the mystery of godliness that Paul mentions in chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 7, we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness, for it's godliness, verse 8, that is profitable in this life and in the life to come. Godliness, Paul writes now in chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And sadly, tragically, we read of those that have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And if I might pause here just to add, that statement indicates, doesn't it, that there is power behind godliness and that it takes power to truly manifest that godliness. Then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul makes reference to the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, the doctrine that Paul has been emphasizing for its importance. It serves a purpose. It leads to an end, that end being godliness. You begin to see Paul's burden for Timothy then when you see these references to godliness. Paul, you see, was not only concerned about sound doctrine. I pointed out on numerous occasions how he was very concerned for that, but he was not merely concerned with doctrine for the sake of doctrine. Or in other words, he didn't simply want to create a band of academic theologians that could be scholarly, but whose lives weren't impacted by their doctrine. Paul's charge to Timothy, that he charged others, is to teach no other doctrine, and this was a charge that carried with it a very practical aim or goal, that aim being godliness. So I want to look at the command that Paul issues to Timothy now in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. And it is a command. In fact, there are two commands given in this verse, one negative and one positive. The negative command is that Timothy refuse profane and old wives' fables. The positive command, which is our text for this morning, is in these words, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So that's what I want to consider this morning, the exercise that leads to godliness. How do we apply ourselves to that kind of exercise? How do we spiritually work out, so to speak? Well, first of all, consider with me, we must understand what godliness is. Let's understand what we're striving for, what we're after. When we exercise ourselves unto godliness, this is exercise, you see, that has a very specific aim or goal in mind. So it becomes very important for us to understand what that aim is. What are we striving for in this kind of exercise? Well, we recognize that godliness amounts to God-likeness. There is a sense, you see, in which we're to be like God, or more particularly, like Christ. Call to mind that unlike the rest of creation, God created man in his own image. There was then from the outset of man's creation a resemblance between man and God. And this is not to say that man was created to be divine. There are attributes of God that man could never bear. God is all powerful. Man is not, nor will he ever be. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. Man can only be in one place at one time. So there are what theologians sometimes refer to as incommunicable attributes of God, characteristics of God that we could never bear by the very nature of the case. But though man was not created to be divine, he was created to be a partaker of the divine nature, which means then that there are certain attributes of God that man can and should manifest. So Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And from Peter's words, we see as well that God's purpose, not only in creation, but in salvation, was for his redeemed ones to regain what had been lost by the fall of man into sin. That image of God with which man was created, you see, was seriously marred by the fall of man. It wasn't totally erased, but it was seriously marred. And through the power of the gospel, the Christian is able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and he's able to partake of the divine nature, meaning he is able to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4, verse 24, or, as Paul states it in Colossians 3, in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Do you see what we gain in salvation? We gain righteousness, we gain true holiness, and we gain true knowledge of God. Such is what man had before he fell into sin and made salvation even necessary. And let me point out, based on the verses I've just cited from Ephesians and Colossians, that a part of exercising ourselves unto godliness amounts to putting on of the new man. We exercise by putting some things off and by putting some things on. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. There's a putting off. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So much of our exercising then, you could say, consists of a putting off and a putting on. And this is done, of course, by a very deliberate act of the will in which the Christian seeks God for the needed spiritual strength of resolve to follow righteousness and holiness and to resist every fleshly and worldly lust that is contrary to the image of God. You begin to get a picture of what this exercise looks like. Resolve is involved. The will of the Christian is involved. Now, we certainly find a tangible example of godliness in the person of Christ. Christ, you could say, is the very essence of godliness because he was and is God come in the flesh. Godliness, therefore, does not have to be some kind of an abstract theory. Godliness becomes something tangible when you study the person of Jesus Christ. This is what makes the reading of the four Gospels so important: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see in the reading of those Gospels what godliness looks like. You see how it's made tangible. We want to be like our Savior. We want to imitate him. So that's the first thing we have to note if we're going to exercise ourselves in godliness. We have to know what it looks like. We have to know what we're after, what we're striving for. We have to have an idea of that. And this leads to my next point, which is simply this: if you would exercise yourself unto godliness, you must do so, secondly, by striving to manifest it. There is a striving to this process. It's certainly no accident that Paul uses the word exercise in our text. And if you know anything about exercise, then you know that it requires a striving effort. You see this in the realm of sports, whether it be football, baseball, basketball, or any number of competitive competitions. Athletes have to devote themselves to strenuous workouts. They're involved in intense physical conditioning, which builds up their muscles and reduces fat and strengthens their endurance and empowers them to overcome the natural forces of resistance. Now, it's interesting to note that the word in our text, exercise, it comes from a Greek word from which we derive the English word gymnasium. A gymnasium is a place where you work out. Today they go by a number of different names. There's all sorts of them. Maybe some of you are members of one of them. Planet Fitness, LA Fitness, or any number of other places which all amount to basically the same thing. They're all basically gymnasiums, places where people go to exercise. And in these gymnasiums, you can find all sorts of physical fitness equipment, whether it be stationary bicycles or treadmills or elliptical machines or various kinds of weight machines which enable you to work different muscles by working against the resistance of various weights. Paul would have been very much aware of this kind of thing in his day. They did have, obviously not in the same form that we see them today, but there was such a thing as the Olympic Games in ancient times, and they were as popular then as they are today. And so borrowing from his knowledge of those games, he calls on Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. Other English versions read like this, train yourselves for godliness. Another English version translates it this way, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I like that translation because you can make a connection between the word discipline and disciple. What is a disciple of Christ? Well, he is one who is disciplined in the ways of Christ. And lest we forget, let me state what I'm sure you know in your experience, that godliness then is a form of discipline. And it takes a striving against a certain kind of spiritual resistance in order to attain this goal. There's a stanza of a hymn in our hymn book, which could be misleading if we're not careful. The name of the hymn is, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way, Lord, have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. And the last line especially can be misleading. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Wouldn't it be nice if that's all there was to pursuing godliness? You simply wait and yield and you're still. Can you picture yourself sitting on a comfortable cushion, your hands stretched out to heaven, while you say to the Lord, Here I am, Lord, yielded to Thee. Make me holy. Here I am, Lord, pour forth sanctification to my soul. Now, I'm not going to dismiss the hymn or dismiss that stanza of the hymn that I just quoted, because there is a place for being still before the Lord, a very important place of being yielded and still before the Lord. What we have to be careful to avoid, though, is the idea that all that's required on our part for godliness is that we wait before the Lord, yielded and still. That is part of the picture, but it's not the whole picture. And if we're tempted to think that that's the whole picture, then we'll miss the thing that we're after. We'll miss godliness. The picture can only be made complete, you see, by adding the concept that our text presents to us, which is one of strenuous activity or exercise. And I'm not now talking about physical exercise, but I am talking about a kind of exercise that requires the same kind of resolve and dedication and effort and discipline. Notice what Paul says in verse 10 of the portion we've read from 1 Timothy 4. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Underscore that word, labor. That speaks of work. Godliness is not something that is gained, you see, without working for it. And here again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment now that salvation is by works. It is not. It is all by grace through faith. But once you've gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ, then you embark on a new course in life, and in that new course, you exercise or you work toward godliness. So what does this work or this exercise look like? Verse 13 gives us a part of that picture where Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Oh, be engaged in reading. Read your Bible first and foremost. And read other good Christian books that are based on good, sound doctrine. I know, of course, as you do too, that there are thousands of books, probably millions of books, so it seems, out there. And many of them are not exactly wholesome. You can hardly go wrong, however, by getting books that are published by the Banner of Truth, or by Reformation Heritage Books, not only top quality books, but probably the best priced books that you'll find out there today. There's a lot of good materials out there, and nowadays you don't have to restrict yourself to just reading books. There are podcasts, there are blogs, there are apps that enable you to listen to good Christian books. And when Paul says that you're to give attendance not only to reading but to exhortation, you can take that to mean that you're to give attendance to preaching, to the preaching of the gospel, all of which contributes to sound doctrine. Preaching is a form of exhortation. Have you caught on to that? Do you know what I'm exhorting you to today? I'm exhorting you to exercise unto godliness. So attend then to reading and to exhortation. And of course, there's vast resources out there in that score. I don't know what the number is up to now on sermon audio for how many sermons have been uploaded to that website and that server. I remember very early days for McDonald's hamburgers. They used to put on their signs how many millions of burgers had been sold. And then it became billions. And then it became too large to even track. Sermon audio was on that trajectory. Millions of sermons that you can have access to. Give attendance then to exhortation. But not only should you give attendance to these things, but as Paul goes on to say, verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Meditate. Some would say it's a lost art in Christian circles today. And all it means simply is to think about what you're reading. Think about how it applies to your life. Search for ways to implement in your personal life what you're giving attendance to. And certainly a part of meditation and giving yourselves to these things would have to include prayer. Commune with God, in other words. Make your attendance to the Bible a time when you're directing your thoughts directly to God Himself in prayer. Think of the Bible not simply as a textbook, but think of it as an interactive book through which God speaks to you and you speak to God. That becomes the very essence of exercising unto godliness. So we see, I trust, what godliness means. And I hope you're now able to see that godliness is something that we strive for. There is resistance that has to be overcome through exercise. The flesh must be overcome. The world must be overcome. The devil must be resisted and overcome. Exercising yourselves unto godliness then encompasses striving. And so I wonder this morning, are you striving? What kind of spiritual condition are you in? Oh, may your resolve be strong and grow stronger to exercise yourselves unto godliness. And before I leave this point, I should at least mention one other practical point when it comes to our spiritual exercise, which amounts to this: avoid distractions. I'm sure you know that there are so many distractions in this world that would lure us away from spiritual exercise. Paul, in the words of our text, is talking about religious distractions. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse or reject and ignore the popular fads in religion. Back in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul refers to profane and old wives' fables as fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. And in chapter 6 and verse 20, he calls them profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Limit yourselves to those resources that promote good doctrine. Don't waste time with new manifestations of old heresies. And it seems like old heresies spring up, and all of a sudden they take the world by storm as if they're something new, when really they're not. They're just something ancient that was discerned by the church in ancient times to be heretical. They're just packaged and marketed differently. Don't waste time with them. I might add, while I'm on this score, don't waste too much time with politics. I won't say don't dismiss it altogether. Obviously, we want to be aware of what's taking place in civil government, but don't be absorbed by it. Take it in very limited doses. I've been doing that ever since the last presidential election, and I have to say, it has done my soul good. I recommend it to you. Limited doses in politics. And in this way, you'll be exercising yourselves unto godliness. Let me say a word then in closing about why we must do this. Why we must exercise ourselves unto godliness. Paul says that this kind of spiritual exercise is profitable unto all things. I like a comment that Albert Barnes makes here. Listen to what he writes. There is not an interest of man in reference to this life or to the life to come which godliness would not promote. It is favorable to peace of conscience, by leading to the faithful performance of duty, to prosperity in business. It is favorable by making man sober, honest, prudent, and industrious. It is favorable to a good name by leading a man to pursue such a course of life as shall deserve a good name. And it is favorable to comfort in trial, calmness in death, and immortal peace beyond the grave. Oh, this godliness that we're striving for is very valuable. When Paul writes in verse 15 that we're to meditate on these things and we're to give ourselves wholly to them, he adds that when we do this, when we meditate and give ourselves wholly to these things, then will our profiting appear to all. Do you get that? Do you see the importance of that? Paul is stating here that when you exercise yourself unto godliness by striving in the way he describes, then godliness becomes visible to others. They can tell that you benefit from your exercise unto godliness. Back in verse 12, Paul writes, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I can hardly stress it too much that you're to be an example. An example to other believers. An example to those in your household. An example to those in the workplace. An example to those that are lost. This is a matter of the utmost importance. You being a good example. You must become that example. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." This is something we all do, you know. We read others, and others read us. Children read their parents. People in the workplace read their co-workers. We read our bosses. Our bosses read us. I wonder this morning, what do they read when they read you? If you're engaged in the right kind of spiritual exercise, then they'll read in you one that enjoys peace with God through Christ, one that is unashamed of the name of Christ. They'll read in you one that knows a joy of salvation that is unspeakable and full of glory. They'll read in you one who is comforted in trials, one who loves others and takes them to heart. Indeed, if you're exercising yourselves unto godliness, then others will read in you the heart of Christ. This is why, then, we must exercise ourselves unto godliness. We gain from it, and others gain from our example. Now, the time of New Year's resolutions, I suppose, has come and gone, and most of those resolutions are probably being broken by now. Here's a resolution, though, that needs to be made and renewed regularly. Will you make this resolution this morning? Will you say before God that by His grace and with His help, you are resolved that you will exercise yourself unto godliness? Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we ask of thee, O Lord, that with the help of thy Spirit, we will be strongly resolved that we will exercise ourselves unto godliness. Help us, O Lord, not to have a casual attitude toward this. Help us not to have exclusively a passive attitude toward this. But, O Lord, may we be engaged in this exercise by seeking after thee, by pursuing thee through prayer and time in thy word and meditation and in the practical pursuit of holiness and righteousness and integrity and all of those virtues that are to be added to our faith. O Lord, give us the needed grace and strength to overcome the resistance that we face. For, Lord, there is great resistance to this pursuit. We know the devil hates godliness. We know he finds a ready ally in our flesh. Oh, dear Lord, may we be more than conquerors then of the world and the flesh and the devil through him that loved us. And may we indeed pursue godliness to the honor and glory of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.